All right, well, the topic of our course is how we got the Bible, Revelation, and canon. And if you look at the sheet that I've given you, I'm going to read from the introduction in just a moment. Charles Spurgeon said one time, "Defend the Bible? I would as soon defend a lion." And yet, we do find that Scripture is not as appreciated by all. Have you found that to be the case? Maybe you've heard some of the more aggressive brand of atheists that are coming to the surface these days, and they are more than just a little skeptical about what we base our faith on. Now, you believe in Jesus Christ. I would say that's probably true of all of you here. But just how do you know anything about Jesus Christ? Apart from a few scattered references from ancient historians like Suetonius, Tacitus, Josephus, the only thing you know about Jesus is what you read in the New Testament scriptures. You realize that? What basis do we have for believing that this is true? Well, we base our faith on the authority of Scripture. And now looking at your outline, the introduction, there is no issue more crucial to the Christian faith than the doctrine of Scripture. Where is ultimate truth and authority to be found? What are we to believe? How are we to live? These questions are fully and finally answered in the Bible. Yet, especially since the period of 18th century Enlightenment, the Bible has been subject to many questions and attacks. Some of these attacks have been direct and crude, while others have been indirect and subtle. But the battle for the Bible goes back much further than 18th century Enlightenment. It goes all the way back to the Garden, back to the time when the serpent asked the question, "Has God said?" Have you ever grappled with Scripture? Have you ever questioned, how do I really know that this is true? How do I know that this is authoritative? Those are important questions to ask. I can't remember where I mentioned this last, so, you know, I may have said this. If I repeat myself, please forgive me, because when you get old, you start to repeat yourself. And when you get old, you start to repeat yourself. I was at Millersville University finishing up a BA degree. That's a secular university in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And I, as a 39-year-old man, I was taking an introductory philosophy course. I think I may have mentioned this in my announcement, but that was, to me, an eye-opening experience, because I was in there with 18 and 19-year-olds, many from, you know, Pennsylvania, Lancaster. That's kind of a Bible Belt area. And these kids were coming in there with a Sunday school education, and I saw systematically a philosophy professor, it was really a nice guy, very avuncular, you know, amiable type of guy, but I saw him systematically just pull the rug out from under the faith of these kids, and I thought, man, I'm just barely able to hold my own as a 39-year-old pastor. What hope do they have? I mean, there are some smart people that raise some serious questions about Scripture. And this world is constantly changing. Where can we find stability for our times? Where can we find an anchor? We talk about Christ, the solid rock we stand on, and all other ground is sinking sand. But again, where do we learn about Jesus? Well, in this course, we're going to address the subject of how we got the Bible, and we're going to look at it by addressing the theological bases of believing in an inspired canon of Scripture, and we're also going to look at the historical development. Now, you may think that by the title, How We Got the Bible, we're going to look at questions like, well, which council of bishops voted in the book of James, and when did they vote in this? What, isn't that how it happened? I mean, that's the impression you get if you read Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code, saw that movie or something like that. you get the impression that this was just some kind of agreement that the people in power made in the early centuries of the church. And there certainly is a historical process whereby we got what is sitting in your lap. And by the way, I hope you brought your Bible. Some people in the last class didn't bother to bring their Bible. This is, of course, on how we got the Bible. You're going to want to have a Bible with you. So if you didn't bring it, I don't want you to feel bad, but bring it next week, okay? Anyway, we're going to look at look at the historical development of how we got the Bible, but also more importantly, I believe, is what theological basis we have for believing Scripture. Christianity is a religion that rests on revelation, and that is the idea that our God is a God who reveals or discloses Himself. We do have some seats over here, folks. And you can walk in front of me, Bob. It's okay if you don't. Sure. That's okay. That's okay, Bob. Yeah. Yes, Sylvia, right over here. It's fine. Yeah. Christianity is a religion that rests on revelation, and that's why you see that word there in the title, How We Got the Bible, Revelation and Canon. I'm also going to make no apologies for this, but this is going to be a little bit of a demanding class. It's going to take a little bit of thinking. I don't apologize for this. I think it's important that we as Christians go deeper in our thinking. So this is probably going to be challenging for some of you. That's okay. It's all right to be challenged. This is how we grow. And so I don't want anybody to feel overwhelmed by this, but I'm talking to you as if to educated laymen, okay? If you have questions, I certainly love questions. If you have a question, you may ask it. If I believe that it will serve the entire class, I'll stop and I'll take that question, especially if it's something like, well, what does that word mean, or could you repeat that? I'm happy to do that. If I determine that the question you're asking wouldn't necessarily serve the whole group, then what I'll do is I'll say, hey, can I talk with you privately afterwards about that? And I'll be happy to do that. I'm available before the class, after the class, and also during the week. You can always email or call me. It's not an imposition at all. I like doing that. I also like microphones that stay on my ear. We're recording this, so eventually you'll be able to get it online. All righty, back to the outline. Talking about revelation. Christianity is, as I said, is a religion that rests on revelation, the idea that God reveals or discloses Himself. To reveal means to uncover, to unveil. God reveals Himself and truth about Himself with which otherwise could not be known. And there's a quote here from J.I. Packer in a very good book called God Has Spoken, and I'll read this quote. Revelation is a divine activity, not therefore a human achievement. Revelation is not the same thing as discovery, or the drawing of insight, or the emerging of a bright idea. Revelation does not mean man finding God, but God finding man, God sharing His secrets with us, God showing us Himself. In Revelation, God is the agent as well as the object. It's not just that men speak about God or for God. God speaks for Himself and talks to us in person. The New Testament message is that in Christ, God has spoken a word for the world, a word to which all people in all ages are summoned to listen and to respond. And now the question, why has God spoken to us? And Packer answers that by saying, the truly staggering answer which the Bible gives to this question is that God's purpose in Revelation is to make friends with us. Now, that is staggering. Think about that for a moment. God's purpose in Revelation is that God wants to make friends with us. In other words, revelation is for the purpose of relationship. Now, we're talking about revelation. It's a revealing, a disclosing, an uncovering. There's something that's there, but you can't see it. Then the cover is taken away, and now I see it. That's what we mean by revelation. And if we can make sure that door gets closed. Thank you. There are two categories of revelation that theologians talk about. And those two categories of revelation are general revelation and special revelation. How many of you have ever heard those terms before? General and special revelation. All right. General revelation. In creation, God reveals himself to everyone generally. Thus, the term general revelation refers to the audience which sees this revelation. In creation, we see God revealed as creator. For instance, Psalm 19, 1 through 6. I'll just turn there. You don't have to, but I'll turn there and read briefly from this one place. There are many places, but this is one of the classical places where we see general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. He goes on to talk about the law of the Lord, but the first six verses talk about the heavens declaring something, the world proclaiming something. And what is it telling us? It's telling us that God is creator. This is something that he has revealed to everyone, from one end of the earth to the other. There's no place where their voice is not heard. It's general revelation. Another place where we see this explicitly is in Romans chapter 1, where Paul says, "What can be known about God is clearly perceived in the things that have been made." In other words, the creation is meant to reveal to us that God exists and that God created everything. Now, I realize there are people that say, well, that's not so. And the Bible has something very simple to say about that. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, if you get into conversations with people who do not believe that God created the heavens and the earth, I would not recommend that you quote Psalm 14:1. Well, the reason you don't believe that is because you're a fool. But it is foolish to deny God's creatorhood. He is creator. General revelation reveals this. And there's another aspect of general revelation beyond the creation. And Paul refers to the conscience also bearing witness to the existence of God. That's in Romans 2:15. The philosopher Immanuel Kant said it like this: both the starry host above and the moral law within reveal God as creator. This moral law within, there's this. I mean, if I just come up here and punch Daryl in the nose, that's wrong. And you would censure me for that. Why? Because there's something in all of you that says to perpetrate something like that on someone unsuspecting, that's wrong. Where do we get this idea of right and wrong? Now, it's true, people can so cauterize or sear their conscience, that they can lose sight of the difference between right and wrong. But we are given a moral apparatus that helps us generally, again, tell the difference between right and wrong. This is an aspect of general revelation. Okay, so general revelation, again, is that category of God revealing himself generally to all people. But special revelation, what is that? Well, special revelation is revelation that comes to specific people who read or hear God's Word. An example of special revelation was Moses at the burning bush. Now, he was the only one that was there. He heard God's voice speaking to him from a bush. That was special revelation. That doesn't occur to everyone generally, just to Moses. Now, that word also happened to have been written down, and it's inscripturated. It's in the Bible. That's how we know that it happened. But that was a special revelation to Moses. And there are many other occurrences where people have dreams or visions or things like that, where revelation comes specifically to individuals. There are different ways that God discloses himself, letter A there. Scripture, letter B, is a subset of this category of special revelation, but it is the main subset. When we talk about special revelation, usually we're talking about Scripture. So, there's general revelation to a general audience, all people, and then there's special revelation that comes to specific people, and Scripture is an example of that and the main example. Now we need to compare. What's the difference, further differences between general and special revelation? Well, remember, general revelation reveals God as Creator, but general revelation does not reveal God as Redeemer. So I can look up at the starry host at night and say, wow, what a great God. But I'm not going to look up there and say, wow, what a great God. And, you know, not only that, but I'm a terrible sinner, and Jesus is the Savior, and I need to believe in Him. I don't see that when I look at creation. I have revealed to me the greatness of God, the power of God, the omnipotence of God, the fact of God, but I don't have revealed to me the nature of God as Redeemer. See, besides the difference in audience, there's a difference in the content of these two categories of revelation. General revelation is sufficient to tell us that God exists and that He has certain attributes. And we also find that God tells us in general revelation that He'll hold us accountable for our sin. That has to do with our conscience. You ever notice when you sin, your conscience bothers you? Okay, that's an indication of that. That's all general revelation. But general revelation is insufficient to bring us to a knowledge of redemption and to more fully reveal the nature of God. For example, God as Trinitarian, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't get that from general revelation. For this, general revelation has to be supplemented by special revelation. And special revelation is supernatural in its character. So general revelation is insufficient, but by that I don't mean that it is deficient. The insufficiency problem lies with man, not with God. See, man is not neutral in all this. If you read about general revelation in Romans chapter 1, that what can be known about God is clearly revealed. That passage also tells us that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They don't allow it to operate. That's a problem with man. See, the deal with us is that we are all sinners by nature. And we, part of being a sinner means I want to be my own boss. I want to be in charge. And so I'm going to then suppress any evidence that says maybe somebody else is in charge, because I don't want God or anybody else cramping my style. I want to do what I want to do. So man by nature suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And if you read on in Romans chapter 1, you see a real list of developing sin. Well, special revelation enables a man to enter into a saving relationship with God. Special revelation, in other words, is necessary for salvation. Let's talk Roman numeral 4 about man's ability to understand revelation. Because of the fall, Man's ability to rightly understand revelation is flawed. He is prone to misunderstand, misinterpret, and even indeed to suppress both general and special revelation. The vast majority of special revelation follows the fall of man. Here you have the Bible. The first three chapters deal with creation. Chapter 3, the latter part of the chapter, deals with the fall of man. And then after that, the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4, all through to the end of Revelation, deals with God's work in redeeming man from that fall. So if you want to look at the plot line of the Bible, it's three, or you could say four acts. The first act is creation. The second act is fall. The third act is redemption. And if you want to add a four, it would be glorification. When you look at the Bible, it's a little bit unequal in all that it gives to those acts. You know, I went to see Carmen, the opera Carmen, when I was in the 11th grade. Went to the National Theater. I'd never been to an opera before. I was so bored. Now, I love that now. I mean, I listen to it, and the music is beautiful. I love it. But the first time I heard it, and Act 1 in Carmen took over 3 hours. And then there was going to be Act 2, and I was going, man, I'm dying. 3 hours at an opera. I don't know what the heck they're saying. And but then Act 2 mercifully lasted less than a half hour. It was a little bit of disproportion there. Well, it's the same thing we find in Scripture. Act 1, creation, which is very important, very significant, we're going to look at it, only takes 2-3 chapters. The fall, very short, but also very significant. But that third act, the act of redemption, is mainly what Scripture deals with. That special revelation telling us how we can be saved. And then glorification also is in there too. That's the Bible's plot line, if you will. The vast majority of Scripture records redemptive history. And it doesn't really tell us too much about pre-fall conditions. But what it does tell us is very, very important. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are very, very important. For instance, we see in those chapters that God not only created, He created man, and He created us to have a relationship with us. And relationship requires communication. Those of you that are married know how important it is for you to talk to your wife or your husband. And if there's no communication, there's no relationship. It's when things start breaking down, when husbands and wives don't talk to each other. But when they do, relationship flourishes. Well, God wants to have a relationship with us. He reveals Himself for the purpose of making friends with us. And that's what we see in Genesis chapters 1, 2, 3, that God actually speaks words spoken directly and personally. Language is to result in fellowship. There was information that governed the relationship between God and man and set the terms of Adam's probation before the fall. Now, after the fall, that relationship was broken, man's nature was changed, and man was no longer fit to live in the garden and have fellowship with God. We are made in the image of God. Our ability to speak mirrors God's ability to speak. Because we speak and we're created in the image of God, it is logical and right for us to realize that God speaks. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, I know this is so bad. Well, I'll tell you, there's a lot of people that would deny the fact that God can speak and that God can call. But this is very significant, that our God is a speaking God. We see this in Scripture, but you can even reason back from your own ability to speak and have relationship to the fact that that's the way God is. And that is extremely profound. Language is to result in fellowship. Well, if we can speak, it's reasonable for us to assume that God can speak. And this is exactly what we see in the Bible. God is a speaking, communicating, relational God, and this distinguishes him from false gods. There's a passage in Psalm 115 where God is compared to the idols of the nations, and this is one of the aspects of idolatry. The psalmist says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throats. They are what are called dumb idols." This is totally different from the living and true God. So now we want to look at God's words spoken. This is Roman numeral 5. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Yes. Let me hold on that, okay? But that's good. That's a good point. What we are doing, folks, is we are beginning to build a doctrine of Scripture, and we're starting from Scripture itself. Okay, I think in the weeks that follow, you'll become more aware of this. It's a little hard to grasp at first, but we're taking little baby steps to create, or not create, but to construct from Scripture a doctrine of Scripture so that we're standing on solid ground in all that we believe. God's words spoken. Letter A. He created the heavens and the earth, and how did he do it? He did not do it with pre-existing material. He created ex nihilo, that's out of nothing, and he did it with words. Genesis 1, verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Verse 6. And God said, "Let there be an expanse." And in the midst of the waters, etc., etc., and that came to pass. Verse 9, and God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place." Verse 11, and God said. You notice the word is the instrument. His own word is the instrument by which he creates. He spoke the worlds into existence. Not only that, but he spoke with persons that he created. He spoke with Adam and Eve. He spoke to Noah. Turn over to chapter 6 and verse 13. Scripture reads, God said to Noah, "I've determined to make an end of all flesh." God spoke to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, 1. We're not told exactly how God spoke to them, but it's clear that the Lord said to Abram. He spoke to Moses, giving him the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. He also spoke to the prophets who saw a vision and then spoke the words of God. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? That's Amos chapter 3. And then Jeremiah said, that the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." This is very specific language. It's telling us that God initiates relationship, besides creating, initiates relationships with spoken words. Throughout the Old Testament, you see the formula occurring over and over again, especially in the prophets, but not only in the prophets, "Thus saith the Lord." Thus saith the Lord. That is a formula of speaking that it's called the royal decree. Thus saith the king. What the herald would do, that's one speaking on behalf of the king, is he would go to the central square or whatever the public place was in the city, and he would read a proclamation, "Thus saith the king." And he would read it, you would hear it, and you would be bound to do or believe what the king said. No ifs, ands, or buts, and you're in trouble if you don't. That formula is taken over by Yahweh, and the prophets say, "Thus saith the Lord," meaning that there is authority being spoken here. Just if you turn to 1 Kings chapter 20 to see an example of this, it's kind of a humorous example. 1 Kings chapter 20. This is when Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was attacking Israel. And in 1 Kings 20, verse 2, the king of Syria sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad." And verse 5, the messengers came again and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad." Now I'm going to get you, and you better surrender. And if you read the whole story there, it's very interesting context. He says, "Everything you have is mine." And it's just he's just trying to throw his weight around, and he's about to attack Israel, and he gives them the "Thus saith the Lord, you better give up, and all your wives are mine, all your gold and your silver," and everything like that. Well, the Lord intervenes and defeats Syria. And now Israel and the king of Israel are in the driver's seat, and Ben-Hadad is running for his life. And in verse 32, the same chapter, after the defeat, let's start at the end of verse 30 there. "Ben-Hadad also fled and entered into an inner chamber in the city, and his servant said to him, 'Behold, now we found that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he'll spare your life.' So they tied sackcloth around their waists and put ropes on their heads and went to the king of Israel and said, 'Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live.'" Now compare that to "Thus saith Ben-Hadad." Now after defeat, he's saying, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." What's the point? Well, if you're the king and if you're in charge, what you say goes. But if you're not the king, "Oh, please spare my life." Well, God is the king, and what he says with authority. So when the prophet says, "Thus saith the Lord," that formula of royal decree is speaking a word of authority. So the implications of this are what the prophet says in God's name, God says, so to disobey the prophet is to disobey God. Now we're seeing here that the word of the Lord is an authoritative word. It's a word that binds our consciences. It's a word that constrains us. It's a word that we can't just say, "Well, I don't care what he said." And so when you have the 10 words, those 10 commandments, "I am the Lord your God that brought you out of the land of Israel," they are placed under the authority of that word. Now, those are God's words spoken. What about God's words written? Written words carry revelatory authority. In Exodus 17 and verse 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua." Chapter 24 of Exodus and verse 4. Keep your Bibles limber here. We're going to be looking at a few more verses. In verse 3, it says, "Moses came and told the people all the words that the Lord of the word and all of the rules." He told them, that's spoken. "And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do.'" But then what does verse 4 say? "And then Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord." Oh, this is another step, isn't it? This isn't just God's words spoken and then maybe repeated. They are written down. And then in Deuteronomy 31:24, you don't have to turn there, but it says, "When Moses has finished writing the words of the law in a book to the very end, And the purpose of God's Word written is that the words have value not only for the moment, but they are to be kept permanently. And the reason given is so that God can continually witness against the sins of His people. We have other indications of the Bible, in the Bible, of God's words being written. Chapter 24 of Joshua, for instance, the next book after Deuteronomy. In chapter 24 and verse 26, it says that Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law. Joshua did some writing too. And you can trace this through in the Old Testament. There are other scriptures of the indication of an expanding canon. The first words that were ever written were actually written by God. He wrote them with His own finger, the Ten Commandments, and they were kept as a memorial. But there was more than that. God began to have more written down. So you have the law written down, and then the former prophets. Now, you may be aware that the people were warned not to add to the words of the book of this law. But these additional scriptures that we have past the first five books of Moses do not contradict that. He told them, "You shall not add to the words of this law." But that doesn't mean that God can't add to them. And as a matter of fact, He has added to those words the canon that we have today. In addition, you have the period of what we call the writing prophets. And there were prophets, we don't have record of them writing anything like Elijah and Elisha. But there are also writing prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, they wrote down the oracles that were written. Sometimes an assistant like Barak did. But there are indications throughout the Bible of the words of the prophets being written down. But then we come to the New Testament. And if you turn to Hebrews chapter 1, toward the end of the New Testament, you have kind of a summing up of all of this in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. And we read that long ago, at many times and in many ways, what? God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. That is very, very important. Because what it's telling us is that Jesus Christ is the focus of all revelation. It all points to Him. This is similar to what Josh was saying in his sermon this morning. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, breathed out by God. The Holy Spirit's the author of Scripture. And the Holy Spirit is specifically glorifying Jesus. "He shall glorify me," said Jesus. This is another way that we see that Jesus is the focal point of all that is written. He's the focal point of all revelation. It's all really about Him. In these last days, in days past, God spoke in this way. But in these last days, God has spoken to us. And the implication is He's spoken to us fully and finally in His Son. It's all about Him. The Old and New Testaments are therefore organically related. We need them both. They're both God's Word, Old Testament and New Testament. There's a distinction now between the Old and the New. Long ago, but in these last days, and the last days actually began with the resurrection of Jesus. We're in the last days now. We're probably toward the end of the last days, but in the past it was this way. Now it's this way. They are to be distinguished, Old and New Covenant, but they are organically related. Now, if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 3, we have further evidence of this In Hebrews 3, verse 5, the writer says, "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope." What's this telling us? Well, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. It's another way of saying, oh yeah, Moses, very important, but the focus is on the Son of God. Jesus said it in this way in John chapter 5. He said to the Pharisees, he said, "Ye do search the Scriptures, because in them you think that you have eternal life. And they are they that testify of me." Very bold statement. One of the other reasons why they sought to put him to death. "You're the focus of the Scriptures? You, Jesus?" Yes. In John 5:46, Jesus said, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." So Jesus is the focus of Revelation. He revealed the Father by what he said. And he also revealed the Father by what he did and by who he was. Let's turn back to Colossians 1:15. Colossians 1:15. Says, "He," Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." He's the image of the invisible God. In verse 19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Jesus, the revelation of the Father. And back in Hebrews chapter 1, just where we were, but looking into the next verse, verse 3, "He," Jesus, "is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power," etc. All revelation finds its focal point in Jesus Christ. All right, I know this might sound like, well, okay, where are you going with all this? I've got to put a few more points down here, and we're going to see how they connect. Letter C, Jesus promised his disciples the Holy Spirit to guide them into all the truth. Turn back to John chapter 16. Jesus is the focal point of all revelation, but Jesus never wrote anything, did he? Maybe he wrote a little bit on the ground there when the woman was taken in adultery, but that portion of Scripture actually is probably not to be included in the canon, although it's a nice story. Jesus never wrote anything, and yet he's the focus of all revelation. But he didn't leave himself without a witness. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus, who is going to die the very next night, and he's talking to his disciples, he says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth." And then turning back to chapter 14 and verse 26, similar thing. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you." And in chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me," verse 27, "and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." Very important. Holy Spirit's going to bear witness of me, but you disciples also, my apostles, you will bear witness of me. And what we have in the writings of the New Testament is the witness of the apostles to the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what we have here. That's the fulfillment of this verse, "You will bear witness of me." They bore witness of him in their spoken proclamation of the gospel, And that oral tradition became written, and we have that in the writings of the New Testament. And folks, the reason that you're sitting here today is because you heard of the revelation of Jesus Christ from the pages of Scripture, and it's changed your life. Why in the world are you sitting here on a perfectly nice Sunday morning when you could be doing any number of different things? It's because you're convinced that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Or perhaps you're in the process of being convinced of that. But that's why you're here. It's because of what was written in this book. And we're just interested in finding out, how did that come to be? And is that a valid thing for us to base our entire lives and eternal destinies on? Is it? It's a pretty weighty question, isn't it? How do we know we're not being fooled here? I mean, there's lots of other world religions. Seem to have a lot of people following them. Is this true? If it is, all that other stuff is false. Do we dare say that? We better be sure. Well, that's what we're talking about. Letter D, the mystery of Christ has been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets, and through them to us. The witness of the apostles is part of the great complex of divine utterance covered by the phrase, God has spoken in His Son. Letter E, there is no new revelation. Since the apostolic age, God has said nothing new. It doesn't mean He stopped speaking. He is the living God, and He continues to say the same thing, in no way different from what is contained in the Old and New Testaments. Now, what I'm about to say is not contained in your outline, so I would just encourage you to listen. You can turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 10. I said that Jesus Christ is the focal point of Scripture. And another way of saying that is Scripture has a redemptive focus. When I say redemptive focus, what I mean is the purpose of Scripture is to solve the problem of the fall. It's to buy us back from sin. As I talked about that third act being the real long one that covers most of Scripture, that's to deal with the problem caused by the fall and the disobedience and the sin of man. Scripture has a redemptive focus. If you look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, this is Peter talking to Cornelius' household. And he says in his sermon, verse 43, to him, to Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. It's not just, it's a nice revelation of Jesus. Isn't it wonderful? He's the Son of God. No, there's some purpose, a redemptive purpose in that. All the prophets bear witness to Him. And they say this, that everyone who believes in Him receives what? Forgiveness of sins. Scripture has a redemptive focus. Paul told Timothy that the sacred writings that you were raised on and make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not just that there's some nice stories in here. Oh, let's read the kids about Daniel in the lion's den. That even has a redemptive focus. It's meant to open our eyes to something very special. Our redemption. Remember, God wants to have a relationship with us. He wants to make friends with us. In order to do that, He's going to have to do something about our sin and the fact that by nature we're rebels. Scripture does that. Now here's another important point. Special revelation always consists of word and deed. Deed and word. They're bound together. And I'll try to illustrate this so that you can see what I'm talking about. The Bible doesn't tell us just what happened. It interprets for us the significance of what happened. Imagine you're a reporter for the Jerusalem Post, and it's Friday, and it's about 2,000 years ago, and you're taking notes because you got to write a story about someone who's being crucified on a hill, and you're taking notes and you're writing down the facts. Oh, there was a robber on the right of him, a robber on the left of him. This is Jesus of Nazareth. Seemed like a miracle worker. Huge following. Something went wrong. Fell afoul of the authorities. And there he is. He's being put to death by the Romans. And you're just the facts. You're a reporter. You're writing down the facts. And you're going to file your story. Okay? Is that true? Yeah. You're given the facts. And our Christian faith is based on the historical facts of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You've got to have the facts. But is that all that Scripture tells us? If that's all that Scripture tells us, then what in the world do we have to do with someone, even if he was the Son of God, that died 2,000 years ago? The Bible doesn't just tell us the facts of what happens. It interprets those facts for us. And the interpretation is that in some way the death of that man on the cross was the propitiation for your sins and mine. That's also in the Bible. Now, that's the supreme example, the crucifixion. But it's true of other things as well. The judgments that occurred in the Old Testament, the prophets give interpretation for that. The people were led into captivity because of their idolatry. They were warned that that would happen. They still committed idolatry, and the prophets told them, if you do that, there's going to be more than a little trouble. They continued, and God fulfilled His word of warning, and they were taken into captivity. See, there's deed, and then there's word. There's act, and there's interpretation. And we have to read our Bibles carefully because it provides us with both, and the interpretation is important for us not to go astray. For example, God took the people of Israel through the wilderness and over the Red Sea out of Egypt and through the wilderness and into the Promised Land. Well, that's a wonderful story. And there are people who, we call them liberation theologians, if you've ever heard of liberation theology, that has made this into a political platform for revolution in the world. They take this from Scripture. They take the deed. They preach the words. And it's powerful. But their interpretation of it is false. It has to do with what God did for Israel. And there is a spiritual application of it. We were in bondage to our sin as the Jews were in Egypt, but through the blood of the Lamb, we went out from Egypt, passed through the Red Sea as through baptism, and into a promised land. Now, that's a little bit different than fomenting revolution in a Central American country based on Scripture. So you have to have the act, and you have to have the proper interpretation of the act. And the Bible actually gives us both. It doesn't leave us to wonder and to wander. But we have to read the Bible with these eyes. Now, how close are we to it? We're pretty close. I'd like to just stop here, reiterate what I've said this morning. We said God reveals Himself. God reveals Himself because He wants to be in relationship with us. He reveals Himself in two basic ways: general revelation to a general audience, but that's not going to do it for us. We need to be saved. So He also gives us special revelation. And the main place we see special revelation is in Scripture. It's all real. It's all true. It's all authoritative. We need special revelation, and it comes to us in God's words, spoken and then written. Jesus is the focal point of all revelation, and that focal point has a redemptive focus. And then because of our sin, God gives us this, and He reveals Himself to us both in word and in deed. He gives us the acts that took place in Scripture and then the interpretation, and in addition to that, how it applies to our lives. Okay? So what we've done today is we're trying to create a basis, a foundation for how we're going to see Scripture comes into being and then how we got the Bible.